The port side is, we're going to be listing to the port, but. Yeah, we'll give you gold stars on this side and put some black stars on the chairs there. Yeah, all three of them tonight. Yeah. Okay. And now please, would you open your Bibles to two places. Get in your hand the 139th Psalm and the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3 and Psalm 139. Or put a ribbon or marker or whatever you have in there to deal with that, because we're going to start in the 139th Psalm. So put your marker in the 2 Corinthians 3 portion of your Bible. Before we get started, are there any announcements or anything that we need to... Michael's birthday tomorrow. Wow. He didn't know that, apparently. How old? Oh, seriously, how old? 62? Yeah, did you hear that? Oh, okay. You're born in 51. Okay. Yep. That seems a long time ago for me, though. Well, happy birthday. Hope you have a good day tomorrow. Anything else? Glad to have Andrew and Bunny back, safe and sound, tanned. All right, well, if nothing else, then we'll get underway. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This gives you an opportunity to lay aside cares, concerns, thoughts, and problems of your day, and now to begin to train your thinking upon the objectives at hand, and not to be dealing with those other matters, but what is before us tonight. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is a magnificent privilege to be able to call you our Father, to bow before you, to be able to assemble together around this word that you have compiled and put together so many years ago, but that is just as powerful and relevant right now as the day that you had it penned. We thank you for being recipients of such power and grace tonight. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to be able to worship you and to study your word without being persecuted yet. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for all that you have done in our inner man as we have moved through this curriculum for our sonship education, and for the honest dealings with it that allows for us to recognize that we are being conformed into the image of Christ to emulate you in our lives. We thank you for this godly edifying that we have received, and pray for your wisdom as we continue to receive it tonight, that we might do so to your honor and glory, for we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, before we get ourselves underway tonight, who can tell me what the first major virtue or the first major matter in sonship prayer is as it is confronted in the 139th Psalm? And it's basically those first four verses. Maybe reading them will loosen things up a little bit. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me, and knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And we talked about these first four verses comprising the first of three major virtues or three major matters that deal with sonship prayer. What's this first one about? And you'll notice something too that I've been doing. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but I'll bring it to your attention. I haven't had a lot of charts on any of this, or slides, or whatever I call these goofball things that I have up here. And that's been for a reason, not just because I've been lazy, but because I want you to be able to tell me in your own words. And I don't want this to just be a matter of simply writing down what I put down and you being able to recite it back to me. So you have an opportunity here to do that. When it comes to the way in which our Father wants us to understand what prayer is as a son, maybe not the matter so much as the searching of the heart when it comes to some of the more integral, important things that we're going to be facing in the future, but on a day-to-day sonship prayer basis, when that kind of searching goes on that David talks about, that the Lord has searched me and known me, what's the first major issue that comprises intelligent sonship prayer?
When we communicate with our Father, He listens to every word.
Good. Yeah. He said, when we communicate with our Father, He listens to every word. That's right. Anyone want to? What? Right. It's the matter of sonship prayer is a matter of beginning your day with your Father and planning it out, or giving Him your thought and then being able to go out and implement it and come back at the end of the day and go back over it and assess it as to its successes and its failures or problems. But even more fundamental than that, why is that this first matter? What is it about the relationship that calls for that? Right, it's bidirectional. And it is because that's how your Father determines to deal with you as an adopted son. And as in that real father-son relationship, there has to be, I can use the word communion a lot because I want to try to use a word that conveys the kind of intimacy and the closeness that you're to have. That was something that all the way back in sonship to begin with was something that you really cried Abba for, that you weren't like Israel was under the tutors and the governors with restricted access to your Father, but you now have all those dismissed and you have unlimited access to your Father, and it really should be a communing, an intimacy of fellowship with Him and communication. But there has to be now communication on your part. And it's not contrived. It's not, well, but God really doesn't operate that way. Yeah, He really does. And it's a genuine two-way street. And because of that relationship, it demands that you tell Him what's going on in your heart and in your day. And as Mark said, rightly so, He'll listen to every word of it. In fact, you can't talk God to death. It's kind of like one of my favorite sayings of Mark Twain. Maybe it's the only one I actually know. But he said, there is no worse death than being talked to death. But he won't come along and just say, well, I don't want to talk about that, or roll his eyes or wrap his fingers on the table wondering when you're going to get on with it. He's enraptured with everything you have to say. As long as you want to talk, He's willing to listen. And he's going to listen to every word, especially in connection with how that doctrine has been working in your inner man. And what is it that He's doing in that process? What's the word that David uses that's happening in that process?
Getting acquainted.
That's right. He's getting acquainted. He's becoming acquainted with all your ways. And so this is a very important aspect. It's very fundamental and it's very elementary, I acknowledge, but it's still incredibly important, and it's where this whole thing gets off on the right foot. Otherwise, your prayer life is going to be frustrated because it's always going to be a matter of, well, I'm talking to God who knows everything I know before I know it. He knows everything I think before I think it, everything I say before I say it, and so what's the point? And so it just becomes a matter of routine or rote or repetition and things along those lines. By the way, Michael got the copies made for, if you want the copy of Keith's answer that I read on Sunday about sonship prayer. It's back there available for you for anybody who wants it. How many did you make off? 12? So if we need more, we can certainly get more. But that was something that if you were here on Sunday, I went over on the first session on Sunday morning. And it's, by the way, that's one section out of a 20-page answer, email answer that Keith made to some saints in Romania. And that's amazing that there are saints who rightly divide God's word and are interested in sonship in Romania. So you just never know. All right, well, that's good. That's something fundamental and basic, but it's where things need to start on the right foot so that you don't wind up making some mistakes and your sonship prayer just winds, or your prayer life winds up being a frustrating thing and not joy, a delight to enter into. So then we moved from that to really begin looking then in our last several lessons at the issues in the second major virtuous matter of sonship prayer that begins there in verse 5 and runs down through verse 12. And there he says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit," small case s, "or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." And he goes on to say in verse 12, "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Well, one of the things that we noted there, of course, was that you have two questions that arise there in verse 7. And David's going to answer both of those questions when he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" Verses 8 and verse 9 and verse 10 answer that question. And then he says, "Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And verses 11 and 12 answer that question. And that's really what we were dealing with. But when it comes to this second virtuous matter, what would you say is, even though we haven't completed it yet, but as far as you know, if you were to describe what verses 5 through 12 is setting forth as a particular matter of sonship prayer, what is it that the next thing that your Father wants you to intelligently understand you're doing when you engage Him in prayer and you talk to Him and commune with Him and communicate so that He can become acquainted with you? What's then the next thing that the Father is looking for in that prayer life that you have with Him? Having the same spirit. Yeah. That's something that can certainly be dealt with. But what exactly is David talking about? We talked about, he says, where could I possibly go from your spirit? No matter where I go, that small case s spirit is there because I'm there, and that's been developed in me. And what did we talk about as far as when your Father kind of searches you to see what's taking place as you're talking to Him and you're communicating with Him? What is he looking for that makes it so that David could say, no matter where I go, it's as if you're right there with me? Why is that true? Good. Yeah. Right. Yeah. There's a certain amount of heart writing that's taken place. And what is it that the Father's wanting to find out? And is that really is there? And how do you and Him assess that? Yeah, that it's, you went out and you lived your day, and you can come back and say, "You taught me to do this, I went and did it, and it worked." This actually did its job. And that's what the assessments, that's why That's why you need to have some, almost, and I'm, you don't always have to do this, but I'm going to say it this way just to get the thought in your mind. But it's almost critical that you have your Bible open in front of you when you pray. Because that's what you're assessing. That's what your father would say to you if he were standing there physically present with you. And David said, this is not only as if you're doing it, it really is like that. It's that way. This is as good as if you were physically present with me. And wherever I go, there you are. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, even the, and he talks about thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. We're using terms that I know a lot of you aren't aware of this, but we're using terms that a great deal of grace folks today who do rightly divide God's word, who do understand the two programs, and who understand that we are not Israel and Israel is not us, that they would never use that terminology. Oh no, God's leading, guiding, preservation, preserving, all of those kinds of words are something that's indicative of Israel's program. Well, it's not. It's just that God isn't doing it by signs, miracles, and wonders there. He's doing it by the effectual working of His Word in our inner man, which He's determined to be a more powerful display of His might and power than anything that He ever did in time past with Israel. So the second issue is coming along and giving us the opportunity to commune and fellowship with our Father about how the doctrine worked. It allows for the Father to know, and for you as his son or daughter to know, that the doctrine's genuinely written on the heart, because that doctrine, when you went out and did it, and you went out and labored with your father in it, you can't labor with him unless you're living like him and thinking like him to begin with, but when you labored with him in a particular aspect of it, and we've got 9 components of it now, that doctrine did exactly what it was designed for and what it had the capacity for, and all of those things were things the Father designed for it to do and how it was to function, and you're coming along and saying, that's what happened. You're making him aware of that. He's now aware of it, and therefore that's when you really settle matters out, that this thing is permanently, sensitively written upon the table of my heart. And when that's done, God has so crafted, designed, built, whatever words you want to describe, he has so designed the curriculum for your sonship education so that built into it is what I call the equivalency of God's presence, his personal attendance over the matter. He's so well, thoughtfully, and ingeniously written what he's written to you that he couldn't possibly add another thing to it if he were physically standing right in front of you when you were going over it. So what you need to have to be able to have his participation in it is the Word of God in front of you, because that's what he would say. Well, we're still not quite done with all of this yet in this second particular matter, and we need to kind of build up a little bit that understanding. So when we ended our last lesson, we were talking about, after we got through dealing with verses 11 and 12, when David talks about that second, answers that second question, whither shall I flee from thy presence? As I said at the end of our last class, the only reason you'd want to flee from your father at all is because you've done something wrong. You've muffed up, or this thing is, you've had some serious problems, and you just don't want to approach him. But David says, even when that would happen, and those things occurred in David's life, even when I would try to escape, where would I go? And we're not talking again about somebody who's just begun. We're talking about somebody or who hasn't even begun the curriculum. We're talking about somebody who's actually got something now under his belt. Once this has taken place, and this isn't to say you can't flee, you can. But there's something about God's presence that is still there no matter where you go. Like I said on Sunday and Steve brought out tonight, it kind of ruins you to be able to get shed of all of this. Because David comes along and he says, Even if I would try and escape in times where I've done stupid, foolish things and made foolish decisions, and it's like that TV commercial, want to get away, and you just want it, when we've succumbed to the lust of the flesh and want to hide, he says, the answer is, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. No, even night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And again, this is where you would come to a point where something has happened to you that you can't get rid of as a believer in Christ. You may determine to hold that truth in unrighteousness, so to speak. And as you would do that, you would be, as Paul later on talks to Timothy about, this is the case of a believer who is opposing himself. He now knows the truth. And it's not just brain, head knowledge, but this is something that's been actually written upon his heart. And what happens when that takes place, even in times where as a son, you just simply have been foolish and want to get away, you can't strip yourself of it. Because real change has taken place in your heart. And you're not going to be the same as you were. And that real change that's taken place is something our Apostle Paul brings out. And that's why we were over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back to that, because there's a real kicker to all of this that I think is absolutely fascinating. And so let's go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, of course, is the epistle, the letter, the book in the Bible that is specifically to us, for us, and about us when it comes to the sufferings of Christ. And having to deal with the various sufferings of Christ that we're going to experience during this dispensation of grace. As we have pointed out so many times, the book begins by making us clear that we're going to endure those things. God isn't going to, by divine intervention, make bad things not happen to us or any of those kinds of things. But more than that, we're going to actually be going under the sufferings of Christ. And these are sufferings that come from the policy of evil upon us because of no other reason than our continued stand for Jesus Christ in this dispensation of grace, and to put our sonship lives on display and live those things out. The Corinthians had to get straightened out on a lot of things according to the way they were living, according to their flesh and everything and their carnality. And once that was straightened out, Paul writes this second letter to them to give them the information they need to carry on with their sonship life and to do so under the means by which God has designed it, and really get the power out of it that He's designed for them to have, and not try to run away from the power of God by getting God to do something for them, but actually allowing them to be able to put the power God gave them into practice. Well, when he does this, he's got reason to bring up this issue that is one of the major hallmark issues or major fundamental issues of what it means to be a son in this dispensation of grace. And that is that we are the only way that you could ever be an adopted son and to have a way to live unto God, and going back all the way into Romans doctrine to pick up terminology that we learned there, to walk in newness of life, to walk after the Spirit, to produce fruit unto holiness, and all of the things that pertain to living functionally unto God, we would be absolutely helpless and hopeless were it not for one fundamental thing. And that one fundamental thing is another thing that Christ accomplished here on the cross, and that was the new covenant. And Paul has reason to touch back upon that issue because of how the Corinthians now, after getting proper corrective doctrine going, they're now going to begin moving on in their sonship life. And he begins to talk about what you become as being beneficiaries of the new covenant and having the heart writing take place, that this brings about change that is not only undeniable, but is irreversible. You can't reverse it. One of the things you can do with a book, in fact, you can even do it with a Bible, and great, so-called great men in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God, have ripped pages out of it. You can't rip a page out of your heart once it's been written there. The change has taken place. You can deny it. You can live in total opposition to it. You can't do it happily. But that's just the truth and the power of what God does. But look at how this, I was going to just look at and deal with one particular verse here. But let's look at it, because I think in the context of what Paul deals with, let's just go down through the chapter. Paul says here in verse 1, he says, "Do we again commend ourselves, or need we, as some other others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" And again, this is magnificent, because he's looking for their genuineness of who they really are in Christ. And they need to see him as who he really is, not only in Christ, but as the apostle of the Gentiles himself, and as one who has this and is writing a message to them that it is of God, from God, and to, for, and about them. And he says, when it comes to what are you going to rely on? You're going to rely upon ink and paper? God is able to do something better than ink and paper when it comes to his letters or his epistles. He says in verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And this isn't just flowery language. This is the way a local assembly is supposed to work. This is the way. I was talking to somebody just recently. They were saying, "Well, why are you so down on missions?" I'm not down on missions, and all of these kinds of things. Well, I guess I am down on missions a little bit, but there simply isn't a need for missionary activity today. You say, "Well, how could that possibly be?" Well, because if every member of the church, the body of Christ, were operating in the manner in which God has designed them to operate, you're doing that work by default. You are ever looking for an opportunity to witness, to give the gospel to someone else. It is a commission that you have, not based upon Matthew 28 or Acts 1 or any of the other places of Israel's program, but it's based upon the commission God gave you as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that one of the greatest works you'll ever do with your Father is to be able to present the gospel clearly to someone else, to give them the honest opportunity for them to become a believer. Listen, folks, there is no other topic you have greater than that. Period. Sonship, right division, the King James Bible, none of it. It all pales in comparison to that message. And that's something that you should be familiar with from the very beginning of Romans. He took 5 chapters to teach you that. And that you have skill in that area. It's the greatest message you carry. But that's only one half of your commission. The other half is that you're commissioned to carry the mystery of Christ with you to others as well, other believers. But what he's after here is, he says, when that comes to having to have something in written form, you're supposed to be the living epistle. Ye are the epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You're the walking letter of Christ. How did that happen? Mechanically ministered by us, not with ink. And now what is he hearkening back to in these verses? Where in God's word is he hearkening back to? When he's talking about you're the epistle of Christ, not written with ink, but in the spirit of with the spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. No. Where's he hearkening back to? It's you're technically right. You said the law, but that is not at all the way you should think about it. Jeremiah 31:31 is commonly called the what? No, the new covenant.
Oh, Jeremiah.
The new covenant. That's one of the new covenant, sanctified new covenant benefits. Now, we're not under that covenant, but we are beneficiaries of that covenant. We have to be. And Paul makes that very clear here, that we are we are taking advantage and being beneficiaries of that new covenant benefit that Christ provided at the cross so that something can take place in our inner man that will make it so that God's living words can live in us. And I don't mean just be remembered by us and brought to memory, but they live in us. When you become the living, walking, talking, thinking epistle of Christ, the living words of the living God live in you. And when something lives in you, it lives there to do a job. It's going out and doing this particular job when it comes to wisdom in the area of the local assembly. It's doing this particular job when it comes to the wisdom that we understand in the area of our business and job. It's doing this job over here when it comes to wisdom in the area of how we live with our neighbors, not recompensing evil to evil. Does this job over here when it comes to how we are to conduct ourselves at tax time and in view of legitimate power and government upon this earth. You see what I'm after? And you don't it's not having to have a Bible and flip through it. It's having to have it in your heart and be able to flip through the pages of your heart and say, this goes here, this goes here, this goes here. This goes here because it's got that job to do. This goes here because it's got that job to do. And that's knowing with confidence that everything is to go to, that's been sorted out between you and your Father. But anyway, Paul comes along and he makes this a big issue. And notice, it's ministered by us. And like I said on Sunday, no minister or pastor or Bible teacher can produce the writing on your heart of God's Word. I cannot do that. Even Paul could not do that. He says it's ministered to by us. That's all we can do. We can just simply bring it to your attention and exhort you to get it, but the actual operation of it is something that is solely between you and the actual Holy Spirit of the Lord Himself. But that's something, and by the way, that's one of the things that he brings up here. You're declared to be the epistle of Christ, not ministered by us, not written with ink, but with a large case S spirit, not of God, but of the living God. Man, every word of that is critical. Because when you think back about the way in which you're supposed to engage your Heavenly Father in sonship prayer, just about everything He's doing on the basis of being a living God. And not on the basis of being a God who is dissected in the sterile environment of a seminary, a Bible seminary. And what I mean by that is, they would come along and say, well, the real emphasis here, as if this really advances you somehow in your Christian life. The real thing you need to think about here is that God is all powerful. I know that. Well, you got to realize, and you have to spend $100,000 and go and listen to these professors teach. And when you do, you'll get really snobby in the way your attitude is toward how much you know about God, because you know that God transcends time. Well, whoopee-doo. How does that help me? I know that God transcends time. He's timeless. He's omnipotent and He's omniscient and He's all of these things. But He also has the ability to determine to be an actual living God and really, truly, genuinely, without pretense, interact with His creation. Which means He's going to restrict Himself to some things. Like time, which will be coming up here. When David extols what he extols about, and this is the way you take some blithering, idiotic professor of theology and just dismiss them and put a dunce cap on them and sit them in the corner. Because what they have to contribute contributes nothing except to their own arrogance. We have a living God. I know He has the power to do all those things. But He also has the ability to be able to be a living, He can live within and about us. And this is written with the large case S Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Paul goes on to say, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the, notice this, of the Spirit, the small case s, Spirit. This is a fantastic chapter. When you understand what's gone on and what precedes this in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, and you realize what Paul is doing here to bring the Corinthians back into line and back into getting their education going in earnest. He talks about, okay, we've been beneficiaries of the new covenant, but then he comes along and he says, who God also hath made us, Paul and his team there, able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And one of the things he's again going to come along and talk about is the fact he's going to do something that Mark even maybe mistakenly brought up, but he's going to continue to contrast that new covenant with that old covenant, the old covenant back there. And here's your letter that killeth. But here's your small case s Spirit. And that thing's going to do something that most people would only ascribe to the large case S Spirit. As a matter of fact, the theologians had such a trouble, they went apoplectic over this when they came up with the NIV Bible, and they took this. If you think what they did back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 was deplorable, you ought to see what the way they butchered 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They just couldn't stand that. So they had to capitalize just about every S there. There's a couple of them they just couldn't get around. But they capitalized enough of these S's where they didn't need to. The King James translators got it perfect. Perfect. Every spirit that needs to be small case S is small case. Every spirit that needs to be large case S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is large case in that chapter. But the geniuses that came up with the newer translations just screwed this all up. You might as well rip the page out, because it ain't going to do you any good. You're going to be totally lost. But notice what he says here very, very carefully. He says, who hath made us able ministers. Notice he says, I don't know if this bothers you or not, but notice Paul didn't say of the new covenant. He says of the New Testament. Well, isn't the New Testament and the new covenant the same thing? Is it? Yes. Right. You're looking at me like it's a trick question. The New Testament and the New Covenant are exactly talking about the same thing. So the question is, and I don't want to get off on all of this, but the question is, why then do the King James translators at times use the word testament and at other times use the word covenant? That's the homework right there. That's the job I would have to do. Why do they do that? Because at some time, does anybody have an idea on it? Yeah. Good. Yeah, that's good. She said, with a testament, somebody has to die. No. But something's prompted her to think of the fact that, do you know what the person who has to die is called in the Bible? Huh? Well, you're close. He's called a testator. But what I like in the fact that you're prompted to say that for some reason, which I will find out after Bible class, but since it's my wife, I can, anyway, I can ask her questions all the way home. But the word testament is designed to prompt that. Actually, covenant and testament are two sides of the exact same coin. And both of them, what they both have in common is that both covenant and testament deal with a contract. Both of those terms have in common the idea of a contract. You'll even hear me oftentimes refer to the law as the old contract. or the contract at Mount Sinai. Because a covenant or a testament is a contract of sorts. But the this is a fascinating issue that could take us a couple of Bible classes, but to condense it, which I have a hard time doing, when you see the Bible use the word covenant, generally speaking, the context is wanting to direct your attention to the generalities about the agreement of the contract. The things that the agreement or the contract are all about. So when you find the Bible talking about the old or new covenant, even though words can be, all kinds of different words can be used surrounding it, the context is trying to corral your thinking in to focusing upon the generalities of agreement involved. Like talking about the old covenant, it's talking about, okay, here's let's begin with these 10 commandments. These are what's involved, and you're agreeing to keep these things to be your justification, your sanctification, and all the rest of the law starts coming in there with all of the generalities about, and even more specific things about how their diet is going to be, how they're going to keep a calendar, and all of these kinds of things. And in realms like that kind of context, you're talking about a covenant. But when, and it can happen very near the verse that the word is used, or it can happen several verses before or after it in the general sphere of that context. When the word testament is used, the focus is upon that in some way, in some manner or form, I'm being general about it because you have to let the context determine that. When testament is used, the focus is upon the testator himself. In this case, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have the word Christ coming up there right away in verse 3. You're the epistle of Christ. And then you have this capital S Spirit being mentioned there. And why Paul, before he says what he says down in verse 6, he begins the whole sentence up there in verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Christ to Godward. He's mentioning Christ. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not covenant. Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit, that small case as Spirit, giveth life. And it's fascinating that what Paul does there by using the testament, you already have the context and you're prompted to it by the word testament, focusing upon the testator, Christ, and the mechanical means by which the contract becomes a force. Those are two words that are used later on when this all gets described in detail under God's program with Israel out there in the book of Hebrews. He talks about it when a testament is of force. And like Cindy said, the testator has to die. And the event or circumstance or the situation that either has brought the contract and made it of force, or that keeps it of force, or whatever, but the focus is upon the testator and the means by which that contract became of force. And so latent within what Paul's saying here is you, in your mind, going back to the cross work of Jesus Christ, who provided by His cross work the new covenant to replace the old, and gave the spiritual accordaments for us to be able, not only for the remnant of Israel, to be adopted as sons and function in their sanctified life to the pleasing of God the Father, but it also made it possible for us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, to receive those benefits and be able to live spiritually unto God, to be able to be spiritually alive unto Him. And that's one of the things that Paul is bringing out here, and he is absolutely thrilled with this thing. This is such a magnificent thing that he says this New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit, that small case S Spirit, giveth life. What kind of life is he talking about?
Sonship life.
Functional life. Right. where you now have that spirit which is of God operating in you, and the reason he can use that small case S spirit is because there has been stuff written on your heart by the large case S spirit. And when stuff, and I mean that in the best possible way, when the living words of God get written and are living in you, then you are obtaining that spirit of your Father. And that gives life. That's taking what you've learned after settling out in sonship prayer, putting it to use, and then ensuring by even more sonship prayer that it's done its job. And he's going to contrast that between these two things, between this old covenant out here and this new covenant and what it can do. So he goes on to say there in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, well, that's what he called it. Some people come in here and they hear me talk about the law and they think that I'm being really rude. And it incenses some people and they just don't come back. When I say such rude things in their mind as, why in the world would I want the Ten Commandments hanging on my wall? Do I want my death sentence? I want to look at my death sentence every time I look at my wall? I don't want to look at that. Oh, well, that's the Word of God. I know it's the Word of God. But Paul calls it the administration of death. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was. I'm not saying it's not God's word, and it's not glorious, and it's not perfect, and it's not righteous, or any of those things. It is all of those things. But if I try and grab it to bring about a small case S spirit in me, it's going to kill me. It'll put me to death. It'll put me functionally to death. And I love how he brings in this issue here. I didn't mean to do a whole message on this. I was just wanting to read this in passing, but some things I just can't help. He says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the small case as spirit be rather glorious? I can't stand, like I said, the NIV comes along and puts a capital S in verse 8. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit whatsoever. But he brings up Moses here. And he talks about, you remember what happened? You do remember this, right? This isn't new to you that when Moses came off of Mount Sinai, now you can't think about Charlton Heston because he wasn't really Moses. I know that comes as a shock to most of the Christian world. They would, you mean that guy really wasn't? I thought they had cameras there. No. And I don't care. I think Billy Graham was supposed to be the consultant. Well, if he was, he either got it wrong or they didn't take his consulting. When Moses comes off the mount, his face shone. His face physically glowed. I mean, he had this glory in his countenance. And instead of taking the law and come charging off Mount Sinai, beaming about it, look at this. He covered his face. You've read this, right? Some of you are looking at me like I'm making this up. Okay, you've read this somewhere, or you can go back and read about it. But he covered his face so that they wouldn't see the glory on his face, and it finally faded away. That's a fascinating study. Why would he cover that face? Well, Paul helps explain it some here, but we would have to take some time, and it's a fascinating study. But he said that, so Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It went away. I don't know how long it took, but it didn't take long before that glory was gone. He could take the veil off his face, and they could look at him, and it was just like he was before. That's part of the contrast Paul's going to make here between that old covenant and this new covenant that produces a spirit in your inner man that gives you life based upon what the Holy Spirit has been doing in that heart writing and making you the living epistle of Christ. To really understand that issue, you'd have to go back and understand what condition Israel was in when they received the law at Mount Sinai. And basically, what condition were they in? Good or bad? Bad. In fact, you could use a lot stronger language than that. Horrible. Because if they were in any kind of good shape by the time they got to the law, when God gave them the offer of it, they would have rejected it and said, "No way. We are not going to deal with you on the basis of a contract where you tell us what we have to do and then we go do it." What made it so that they said, "Everything you say, we will do"? What would make you think for a moment you could say that to God? They're not just saying that to Moses. They're saying that to God, the same God who just a little while ago parted the Red Sea and brought them over on dry land. What in the world would possess a person to think that they could look at God in the face and say, "Whatever you say, bud, I'll do it"? Well, that's arrogance, but what in the world would possess them to arrogantly believe that? Yeah. I wouldn't have said it that way, but you're right on, you're like you're shooting, you're right in the bullseye. You're in the bullseye. But it was just a little wordy. This is the old nemesis of Israel, of their natural righteousness. The only reason that would ever possess you to look at a perfect, absolutely perfect, righteous, holy God and say, "Buddy, whatever you say, I'll do." You would have to believe, really believe, and be convinced that you are as naturally holy as He is. And that's the stinking, rotten, horrible attitude that they had at Mount Sinai. And folks, that's one of the reasons why Moses veiled himself. Israel was suffering a blindness at that time that they could not bear the glorious aspect of the law. And if Moses revealed that to them, that it would be totally inconsistent with what God was doing with that law with them. By the way, I personally am convinced Moses knew what was going on. And Moses intentionally hid that from them. And that's one of the reasons why Moses could not tip the hand of how glorious that law was, because they had a whole long, long, hard, hard road to go down to learn the long and hard way what they had rejected and could have learned the short way about God's Jehovah-ness and grace. And that's why Paul gives you real insight on what was going on back there. And so he says that this ministration of death written and graven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, which is what that old covenant did, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, when Paul says, "not as Moses," when he says, "look, we use great plainness of speech and not as Moses," he's not criticizing Moses. But when Moses talked, this is one of the problems that people have when they race back to the law and they say, "oh, we should be doing this. And Moses himself looked at this as a really great thing." And you're going to find Moses oftentimes back there talking about the law in its righteous, glorious aspect, or rather its maybe not its glorious aspect, but at least the aspect of it being something that God gave and that Israel was to obey, and that this is what we have to do now. This is the right thing for us to be doing at this present time, and all of these kind of good things about it. But the truth of the matter is, if you pay attention to what Moses does, Moses can't be plain about it. He can't use plainness of speech. He shouldn't be using plainness of speech right there about it because of the condition the nation was in. But Paul can come along and he says, I don't live under law now. I live under grace. I'm a beneficiary of that new covenant. And what I'm going to do is right and just for what somebody should be doing in this dispensation when they talk about the law. I'm going to use plain. In fact, he says that we use great plainness of speech. Such as what he said up there, that this law, this old covenant, is a ministration of death. You don't find that kind of terminology used by Moses. Moses knew that, but he didn't talk about it that way. But Paul can, and this isn't like a slam against Moses, it's just simply seeing the difference in the programs, and that Paul understood that now he is in a position to use plainness of speech, and not as Moses did, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not. And he was right to do all that, look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. They had this blind spot. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So as soon as they become believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil is done away. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil, when, and I like how he talks about Israel as an it there, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord, he's talking about the testator of that New Testament, is that Spirit, large case S, Spirit. And that's exactly that we are being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father's Son. And that's the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's a sonship term. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the large case S, Spirit, rightly so, of the Lord. And what Paul does when he ends there in that 13th or in that 18th verse, in connection with it, with this chapter dealing with this new covenant glory of this ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of the living God, as he began the chapter, by the writing of the sonship doctrine on the fleshy table of your heart, your God thereby becomes, he becomes the producer of genuine godliness in you. And the chapter ends with the kind of real change that takes place in your inner man when you've actually benefited from the Holy Spirit performing the heart writing in you. And we're out of time for the first session, but that takes us then to the point of it all. And the point of it all is what I need to get to and what I should have got to a long time ago. But we'll get to the point of it all now, but having a little more healthy understanding of what's going on there and just some fascinating excellent expertise and flawless communication by the use of that capital or small case S Spirit in the way we've been talking about it, we can gain a great kind of kick to the benefit of the kind of sonship life we live when that sonship prayer has settled things out and gotten things written upon the fleshy tables of our heart. And how our Father's going to respond to that, even if you would want to flee from Him, how He's going to respond to that. To tie it back into what David was talking about, where could I flee from Thy presence when this kind of change has taken place within me? Now, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up with God's attitude toward that, and kind of put this to bed by doing so after our break. But we're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up after a few minutes R&R.